In the meantime, let's open our Bibles to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. And let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. You know, as we get all the things taken care of, and thank you for that. But Lord, it is good, and that's why we're here. We're here to worship you. And we keep that in mind. That we worship you, Lord, and your word tells us that you inhabit the praises of your people. And you've called us here this morning. This is a holy time, so to speak. You've anointed, you've appointed this time so that we could be here to meet with you, to study your word, to wait, praise you, and to worship you. Lord, we thank you for that. It is good to be in the house of God, and it is good to be with the people of God, like-minded believers, just wanting to and desiring for you to be glorified in our lives and to grow us into the image of Jesus, to make us who you want us to be. And that happens, Lord, as we are being renewed in the study of your word. So thank you, Lord. We praise you this morning for your faithfulness in that and for your goodness. And we look forward now to, Lord, what you have for us in this word, your word, that you would teach us and fill us so that we would look more like Jesus. And we pray these things, Lord, in your son's holy and precious name. Amen. So Daniel chapter 8 is where we are. As we go through this morning, is anybody here a history or a student of history? Do you enjoy history? I know you have your degree in history, so you're going to be all over this morning, right? I'm kind of a history buff, but this morning, really, this is a transition in the book of Daniel. Talk about that, how he's transitioning now, and as far as the prophetic is concerned. We began that last week, and this week is really a pivotal point in the things that he's being shown, and it'll play, so to speak, into the next chapters that are coming up. And so there's a lot of history, like I said, in the things that he's going to share with us this morning. But last week, I mentioned at the beginning of the study that the book of Daniel divides nicely into two sections. Chapter 1 through chapter 6 gives us a brief historical narrative, so to speak, of some events that took place in Daniel's life from his youth to the last days. And now we're in chapter 8 through 12, or 7 through 12, kind of the second part of that. It gives us several of the visions that Daniel receives. The first is given, we looked at that again last week. Chapter 7 took place during the first year of the reign of King Belshazzar, when Daniel was in his 70s. And as we saw last week, Daniel's given a forecast of the world empires that are going to rule from the day, from that day that it was shared until the end when the Messiah comes and establishes his kingdom. So he saw he saw four beasts rising up out of the Mediterranean, and it was in succession, one after the other, a lion, a bear, and a leopard, and then this ferocious beast that came up with 10 horns, and he had a vision of that. And while Daniel watched, he saw this 11th horn, where it emerged out of the beast's head that came to dominate the others, and it took a prominent place in his vision. The 11th horn made war on the people of God and overcame them for that very short period of time. But then the heavenly court was established or assembled, and it put this rebellion down from this beast once and for all. Again, that was the vision that he had last week that we talked about. Now in chapter 8. Chapter 8, Daniel's given a more detailed vision of the second and the third beasts, those that emerged, and the bear and the leopard. He's given a more detailed vision of that. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. Something is going to take place in the last years of the third empire's dominion, where he's going to serve as, this thing's going to serve as the precursor and the harbinger of the events of the last days, this third beast. And one last note before we begin reading, beginning in chapter 8 through the end of the book, Daniel switches now back to the Hebrew. Remember in chapters 1 through chapter 2, verse 4, the first part of that was in the Hebrew, and then he changed and started writing in the Aramaic from chapter 2, verse 4, all the way through chapter 7, verse 28, which we finished with last week, and now in chapter 8 again, and through the end of the book, it's in Hebrew. But it's kind of significant because the reason that chapter 2 through 7 reveal God's plans for the Gentiles nations, and that would rule, you know, during the time of the Gentiles, and so that's why he wrote in the Aramaic. And so I think, again, it was fitting now that he closes to write or that the Gentile language there, because he spoke about the Gentiles, to the Gentiles. And so there in chapter 1 and now in chapters 8 through 12, he's emphasizing, their emphasis is on Israel, so he returns to the Hebrew, you know, the Jewish people, and how these Gentile kingdoms will influence and affect the Jewish people, you know, and their land. And so I think it makes sense. It makes sense that Daniel would then write in the Hebrew, and this is what the language of God's covenant people. And so that's where we are. That's kind of the background of where we've come from and now where we're going. Beginning with chapter 8, he's going to resume now in the Hebrew. So let's look at verse 1. Verse 1, chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and it so happened, while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. And so this citadel, this fortress place, that's what it means, which is in the province of Elam, and Elam is merely one of the provinces that make up Persia. And notice verse 3, then he says, I lifted my eyes and saw there, standing beside the river, was a ram, which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. That makes perfectly good sense, what we're reading, right? We'll look at that. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. And so chapter 8, as we look at this, it takes takes place 2 years after chapter 7. And it describes the kingdoms that are going to follow Babylon after the fall of Babylon. And so what happened is God carries Daniel away in this vision. He carries him away to the capital of Persia. And this place is in Susa. Now, or here it's called Shushan. So Shushan, it's about 200 miles away from Babylon, 200 miles east of Babylon, and no doubt a city that Daniel would have visited in his earlier years as a high official there in the court of Babylon. So at that time, or at this time, Daniel has this vision. And while Susa was an important city, at the time he has this vision, it didn't have a palace. But he envisions a palace. And 100 years later, what happens is the Persian king Xerxes built a magnificent palace in Susa. Sometime later, like I said, 100 years later. And in fact, that's where the events of Esther will take place there in this city. It's also the place where Nehemiah served as a cupbearer to the king. And so Daniel sees this place, this palace, in a vision. And so that's what's happening. And what does he see? He sees a ram. Now in verse 20, we'll look at that. We learned that the ram represents Medo-Persia. And the emblem, of course, of Persia is a ram. So keep that in mind. And this was the animal that they picked to describe themselves, just as the Babylonians had likened themselves to a lion. They had chosen a ram. And most ancient kings were typically, you know, they would wear a typical crown, the citadel, you know, just looking like a crown, the diadem, not citadel, but diadem. And so the king of Persia, instead, what he wore a jeweled ram's head or horns coming out of, instead of the usual diadem. So think of this crown, this ram's head coming out. You can go online, you can see some pretty incredible artist renditions of what this might have looked like. Kings were all about their crowns, weren't they? Isn't it great that we're going to cast our crowns before the mighty king himself when we're there? When you think about it. Anyway, so this ram had two horns and higher than the other, symbolizing the Medes and the Persians. And in early days, of course, the Medo-Persian alliance, the Medes dominated their allies, the Persians. In fact, subjugated, really, would be the better word. But over time, the Persian Empire, it rose to take the lead in the alliance. And so the Persians will become greater than the Medes. And so here in Daniel's visions, he sees these two horns, the higher of the two coming up after the first. That's the picture here. And so this ram is standing by the river, and it has pushed forward west, north, and south, and it crushed all of the oppositions, all of the ones that stood in opposition to this ram. But now it stands by this river. It seems to be stalled there by the river, and this river has formed a border, a boundary, and it can't get over the river. So I just envision this ram, one horn higher than the other, so it can't move past the river. And this is what happened to the Persians. What? They came, they quickly defeated the Babylonians, then they pressed west, north, and south, taking all of Mesopotamia, all of Anatolia, Asia Minor, Turkey, Syria, and then the northwest part, the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, down to Israel, and then into Egypt. And so the Persian Empire, huge. But as they attempted now to press westward beyond Anatolia and into the Aegean Sea area, consider, you know, if you know your history, your world map, and you know what that looked like, they're trying to push westward. And what's there? Trying to press into Greece. Okay? So they run into the Greeks. Formidable. They had, you know, who had done an effective job of colonizing the entire area and most of the coast of Anatolia, but the problem is the Greeks. The Greeks prior to this time, they were highly tribal in nature, highly tribal. So they were fragmented into different groups and different areas, different interests, but they shared one thing. They shared a common language and a culture, but it lacked the glue, so to speak, that would bring the Greeks together and unite them. In fact, many of the Greek colonies and city-states that existed at the time, they fought against each other. You know, through history, you remember the famous Athenians and the Spartans, you know, well-known. They even battled, but they were both Greeks, Greek colonies, and they fought each other, if you remember your history. So when the Persians invaded Babylon, her armies reinforced, you know, with Greek mercenaries, as a matter of fact, who had come to the east to fight and to win their fortune. So the Greeks were fractured. They were a fractured society. But by this time, by the time the Medo-Persians ran, you know, they had pressed the shores there of the Aegean Sea. They began to look across the waters and the ripe plum there of the mainland Greece. And the situation in Greece, you know, they had changed dramatically. Dramatically. And so what had happened, Philip of Macedon, Alexander the Great's father, so we're going to talk about Alexander the Great here in a minute, his father, he had rallied the Macedonians into a superb fighting force and had managed to exert his will over the Greek city-states. And he accomplished what previous Greeks had failed to do, and that was unite the Greeks under one head. But he was assassinated. Prior to this, he was assassinated as he prepared to address the growing Persian threat that was coming, that had been stalled, you know, on their eastern borders. And so what happened is now Greek fell to his son Alexander, and who became Alexander the Great. And so Alexander, he came and he was going to carry his father's plan of dominating the world, conquering the world, and which he did eventually. You know, that. So, and this is what appears to what we'll see in this next vision or the next part of this vision. Notice verse 5. So there's the history of that. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram as he was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him. and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. And so Daniel, he's standing there and he's looking at the ram, seems to be stalled, like I said, at the edge of the river. And the river Ulai. Now, the river Ulai is what's mentioned here in verse 2. It's next to Susa or Susa or Shushan. That's this river. And so the Persians had advanced all the way to the western coast of the Armenians or Anatolia. In his vision, what's happening is now Daniel sees this ram and it's stalled alongside the riverbank. We talked about that as the capital, you know, Susa, the capital of the Persian Empire. And so the spiritual meaning, there's a spiritual meaning to this, and the meaning is that the authority and the extension of the Persians had reached its potential, and it can't go any farther. And so it's now time for another kingdom to arise and to supplant the Persians. And the kingdoms represented by the he-goat is what we see in chapter, or in this chapter, or verses 5 and verse 7. And so now we're going to talk about this he-goat. Verse 21 tells us that this he-goat represents the Greeks under the leadership of Alexander the Great. You know, pictured by this notable horn that's there on this he-goat and on his head. And so the description of this he-goat's swiftness reminds us of the third beast in chapter 7, if you recall, as we studied that. And what was the leopard with four wings, which moves this, you know, subtle swiftness across the area or across the territory. And so this represents Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, 12 years is all it took to conquer the entire known world by the time he's 32. And so this goat is really, you know, we look at this, it's really fitting for the Greeks, as a matter of fact, or that represents the Greek because it arises out of their own mythology. Carinus, the first king of Macedonia, was said to have been led by goats to the city of Edessa, which later he made the center of his kingdom, changing its name to Aegae, or the goat city. That's, you know, the Aegean Sea, as a matter of fact. We see Alexander, he's heir to all of this, to the Macedonian throne. He would be tied then to this goat mythology. So it's very fitting. And so in verse 7, what we're reading, we read how the he-goat attacks the ram with great wrath and great anger. You can see this goat just coming at a ram, just fierce, angry. You ever see two kids go at it? You ever been in a fight? I've been in a lot of fights, believe it or not, right? 28 years in law enforcement. But you, when you fight, it's with rage if you're going to win this thing. And so this is what he's coming. He's just great rage. As we see in verse 7, again, it attacks the ram, great wrath, great anger. Indeed, you think about this, Alexander saw it as part of his life's duty. His life's duty to repel the Persian invasion and the incursions there into the Greek territory. And so, you know, the Persians, they had been merciless and cruel to the Greeks they had encountered as they made their way to the west. And the Greeks' sensitivities, they were raw. They hated the Persians. And so Alexander met the Persians with this all-out campaign warfare. And the Greeks, they were a formidable force, swiftness. And they moved, you know, with swiftness and with just bowled over their enemies, not because of a mighty force, so to speak, like the Persians, just brute force, but they were just fierce warriors. And so this whole thing was calculated, in other words, to offer no mercy to the Persians. In 331 BC, like I said, Alexander defeated Persia and Persian King Darius, and 1 year later conquered the entire territory of Persia. Bowled him over. And so notice verse 8. So this is the background again. So verse 8, therefore the male goat grew very great, Alexander the Great, very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. So now what's going on with this? It's at this point that his vision becomes so detailed that unless, you know, we're going to have to take this piece by piece to understand what it means. Verse 22, if you were to go there, tells us that the broken horn and the four horns that come and that replaces, you know, represent the fall of the first king and the division of the Greek Empire into four smaller kingdoms under the four lesser rulers. And so what happens here? History tells us that's exactly what happens. Alexander the Great dies. He's 32 years old. He dies in Babylon, drunken stupor. You know, and he was at the zenith of his power. And he said, as a matter of fact, that he wanted stronger men to take over after he dies. And it was a couple years later that this happened. Really no provision. He didn't name it. He didn't say who. So no provision was made for anyone to come in and take over, you know, after he, you know, this peace, after, you know, this peaceful passing of the scepter, so to speak. So what happens is his four chief generals divided the empire among themselves and retired eventually to their own parts of their kingdoms to enjoy their wealth and to enjoy their power that they had taken from Babylon. And their names were Seleucus, in the east, who he controlled Syria, Babylon, and Media. And then there was Cassander in the west, including, and he came, and his territory included Macedonia, Thessaly in Greece. And then there was Ptolemy in the south. He came and, you know, he covered Egypt and Cyprus. And then there was this Lysimachus in the north, covering Thrace, Cappadocia, and then northern Asia Minor. And so that's who these four guys came, and they took over these areas. But now you look at this vision, it's going to become a lot more challenging to interpret. Notice verse 9. And out of one of them came a little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. In my version, New King James, it's capitalized there, notice, glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the hosts, some of the stars to the ground, and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down because of transgression. An army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. So you look at this, and this is a very bad person, very evil, very wicked, that's being described here. So the question then is, who is this? Who's this talking about in these verses? So, you know, is this a historical event? You know, something of, you know, regarding someone that's already lived? Or is this someone that we're looking at into the future? So questions that really look at, you know, challenge Bible students, studies of, you know, students of history, you know, for generations. So let's consider this. You know, first of all, we're confronted, notice, with this little horn. And we've already seen a little horn. Where have we seen this? Chapter 7, if you recall that. You know, where the beast was associated, you know, with what? Or, you know, the fourth beast, this little horn. But the he-goat, which represents Greece, is going to link up with this third beast, chapter 7, and what is that? The leopard, if you remember that. And so this little horn is different. The little horn is different from the little horn in chapter 7, yet the little means, you know, we're to link the two somehow, from chapter 7 and now with chapter 8. And so this little horn, it comes out. Is everybody with me here? Yeah? Okay. So the little horn comes out of one of the four horns that rise up after the big horn on the he-goat is broken off. Now, horns, they consistently in Scripture, they represent kings or rulers. And so in these visions of Daniel, so it's safe to conclude that this is a ruler. And he comes out of one of the four kingdoms that come out of the divisions of the Greek Empire after Alexander. And so the realm of his influence, what? It presses south and presses east and into the glorious land. I said, you know, note that. And so the glorious land, it means what? Israel. Presses into Israel. And so this little horn then grows and in fact rises up into the sky and even seems to be able to affect the powers of heavens itself. And he claims for himself, what? The power of a god by doing this, and calls for an end to the daily offerings that are offered to Yahweh, you know, in the temple of Jerusalem. And so with military might, military troops, what does he do? He enforces his will and he begins to this process of change that strikes at the very heart and the very reality of truth there in Israel. And unbelievably, you know, he's successful in his campaign at least for a time. At least for a time. And so who is this? Who is this referring to? And what does this all mean? Again, go back to last week. We saw the little horn chapter in there in verse 8 of chapter 7. It represented the Antichrist. And, you know, the Antichrist, the world ruler of the final world empire. You know, the final world empire before the return of Christ, referring to him. But this little horn comes out from one of the four horns. That is, he's the leader who comes out of one of the four divisions of Alexander the Great's kingdom. You with me? Some of you are. Some of you are sleeping. So, this little horn, I'm kidding, you're not. So this little horn, it's not the Antichrist in the latter days, although he's definite connection with him. So this little horn comes up and it conquers the nations to the south, to the east of the original position. And then what happens? He comes in and he invades Israel. That's what it's talking about. This one that comes in, invades Israel. So he not only attacks the Jews militarily, but also religiously. He tries to destroy their faith by stopping the sacrifices in the temple. And he comes against them. And so look what he says that he's going to do in verse 13. Look what he says. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the hosts to be trampled underfoot? And so there in verse 13, what happens here for Daniel's benefit, you know, for his understanding of what he's seeing, he's allowed to eavesdrop between this conversation, the conversation taking place between a couple of angels. He's allowed to hear what's happening here, what they're saying. And he overhears one angel ask another, you know, what time frame for all of this, as for all of this taking place, how long is this going to take before it's fulfilled? And so this little horn will not only end the daily sacrifices to Yahweh, he's going to defile the temple with some kind of sacrilege. It's called the transgression of desolation. And so the language, with this language, you look at this, you hear this, it sounds like, a lot like the phrase abomination of desolation that we encountered, you know, in Daniel chapter 9. And the prophecy of Jesus, Matthew chapter 4, regarding Israel, you know, they're in the last days and what's going to take place in the temple. And so this is what they're talking about. And the angels then, the question is answered there as far as how long comes in. Notice verse 14. And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. And so in verse 14, Daniel hears these two angels talking about the visions that he just saw. And specifically, the one angel wants to know, you know, how long the sacrifices are going to be prohibited there in the temple, you know, and that it'll be desecrated. How long? And the answer, he replies, he gives the answer, verse 14, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. And so this sanctuary is going to be defiled, and it's going to lay barren. So he says, how long? And the word there literally means days. Days, mornings and evenings. In the original language. And so the Bible students, you know, Melinda, they've argued about whether Daniel meant 2,300 days, is that what he heard, or 1,150 days, you know, when you couple these two sacrifices per day, morning and evenings. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter, these 2,300 or 1,150, and why. It's pretty cool, I think. Because if you count the days from when the little horn first invaded Jerusalem until he was kicked out, 2,300 days. But if you count the days from the time he put an end to the sacrifices in the temple until the Jews came in and cleansed it and restored worship, 1,150 days. Very precise. So it doesn't matter. So there's no argument there. So what I love about this book, it is so accurate. His visions are so accurate. We can take this to the bank, and it should increase our faith in the accuracy of God's word and the accuracy of everything that's taking place today and the return of our King, which is imminent. Amen? So who is this man? Who is this little horn if it's not the Antichrist? Well, history names him Antiochus IV. He's also known as Antiochus Epiphanes. Wicked leader. He came out of Syria, one of the four divisions of Alexander's empire, but a wicked man. You know, he came and he pressed the borders east and south. He took Persia and Egypt, and then he invaded Israel in 175 BC. And he was bent. He was bent on a campaign of spreading Greek culture far and wide. And he was especially angered then as he came into Jerusalem, and he was angered at the opposition of Israel. They opposed him greatly. You know, and they maintained the fierce loyalty to Yahweh. Remember, you know, this is after the return of the Jews from their exile in Babylon, so they had become fiercely resistant to idolatry because that's what sent them there in exile in the first place. And so they resisted. They refused idolatry in any and all forms. They hated it. They weren't going to do it again. They had rebuilt their temple. They had reconsecrated it to God and, you know, to his glory and, you know, to his service. And so they were doing what they knew they were supposed to do. So they, you know, so when they saw Antiochus's attempt to come in to set up a statue, which he did to Zeus in the temple, they flipped. They said, this isn't going to happen. And so Antiochus became so enraged at the Jewish opposition to his reforms, he decided to do something so heinous that it would cause the Jews to either submit to him or to break in outright rebellion so that he could massacre them. And so what did he do? He went into the temple, the holiest of places, and he sacrificed a pig. He sacrificed a pig on the Jewish altar, and then he sprinkled the pig's blood around the altar. That was the ultimate sacrilege. Imagine how these Orthodox Jews felt. And you know, what was going on in their minds about this. And history tells us that the Jews were so horrified at what had taken place that they left the temple lay desolate until December of 165 BC for nearly 10 years. They wouldn't even go in there. And when the Jewish patriot, what happened, you know, Judas Maccabeus, he rededicated the rededicated the temple and cleansed it eventually. The Maccabean revolt. And the total number of days between the desecration and the rededication was 1,150 days, just as the angel spoke to Daniel. When they finally came in and they pushed the Greeks out. So, but does this, you know, this isn't all. There's more to this vision and its meaning. So let's read on and see what the angel's interpretation to the rest of all this is. Notice verse 15. Then it happened, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. Gabriel, one of the mighty angels, always bringing, you know, announcements. So he came near to me and I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and I fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. So this angel Gabriel, he's sent to give Daniel an understanding of what he's seen. I'm looking forward to meeting Gabriel, aren't you? Wow. So at first when Daniel looks, he sees someone, you know, whose basic form looks like a man, looks like a human being, but as he draws closer, you know, telling Daniel that, you know, he's come to impart understanding. And so he sees, this is an angel, this is a big deal. And so Daniel, he's overwhelmed. He's overwhelmed, you know, by the majesty and the glory of Gabriel, the angel here. And so what does he do? He passes out. He faints. Notice verse 18. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for at the appointed time the end shall be. The ram which you saw, having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of it, out of that nation, but not with its power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. And the vision of the evenings and mornings, which was told, is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. And so Gabriel, he comes and he makes it very clear to Daniel that the vision that reaches, this vision he sees reaches all the way to the end times, all the way to the end times. And what is it? The closing of Jewish history is what he says. And he said that this severe, conniving, cunning king would rise to come, and he would devastate the property, and he would destroy the people, talking about the Jews, in order to expand his kingdom. And so the nation angel, or the nation Israel, he said, is going to be the special target of this of his oppression. And he's going to come and he's going to try to subjugate the Jews. And so many Jews, these people are going to lose their lives, as a matter of fact, just when they thought that they were safe. And so his antagonism, he says, toward the Israelites, towards Israel, would extend to not just them, but then to Israel's God as well. Because Gabriel refers or calls him the Prince of Princes. Yet this mighty conqueror himself would be destroyed by supernatural powers. A little bit more background on Antiochus. Pretty interesting, I think. After murdering his brother, like 175 BC, who was the rightful heir to the throne of the Seleucid dynasty there in Syria, Antiochus comes to power. Imagine killing your own brother over this, just for greed, power. 170 BC, he comes, he invades Egypt, defeated Ptolemy, proclaimed himself as king in Egypt. And on his return from his conquest, trouble breaks out in Jerusalem. So what does he do? That's when he decides and subdues the Jews, as policy enforcing the Greek culture and society. The Jewish people, they revolt. And so this rebellion's put down by him. The temple's desecrated. And the temple treasury, what happens is plundered. So Antiochus's fortune it takes a turn for the worse. 168 BC, when Rome comes, began to extending its influence there in the region at the time. It sided with Egypt. It opposes Antiochus. So he has to withdraw from Egypt. He pulls out and he decides to return to Israel. And you know, that's a buffer state there. Israel's always the target. So many people came against Israel. So many people are coming against Israel today. Can you imagine being the lone nation where they at, surrounded by your enemies? And so this buffer state, so it's between Syria and Roman-controlled Egypt, and that's where he retreats to. And he, like I said, he knew the Jews hated him. They did. And they're going to side with the Rome or with Rome if they had the chance. And so he follows this policy, extreme force. He comes against them and he tries to cow the Jews into submission or bring any would rebels to the surface where they could be wiped out, leaving them, nothing but a complaint or a compliant wasteland. That's what he wants. And so he attacks, he burns Jerusalem. Talked about this a little bit. He kills multitudes. The Jews were forbidden to follow the law of the Sabbath. This is what he told, and he squelched. You know, their annual feast, their traditional sacrifices, as well as the circumcision of their children. He forbade them to do that at the peril of death. And so what he does is altars and idols are come. He brings them in. He sets them up in Jerusalem. The Jews were ordered. They were ordered to offer unclean sacrifices. They were ordered to eat swine, to eat pig's flesh, or to be, under the penalty of death. This guy was wicked. Hatred toward the Jews. Unbelievable. Antiochus demanded that people give him the title Epiphanes, as a matter of fact. Antiochus Epiphanes. What's the big deal about that? It meaning the manifested one. So Antiochus, the manifested one. A title that was reserved for the gods when they occasionally decided to take on human form and walk on the earth. And so while his supporters called him, and this is pretty cool, Antiochus Epiphanes, the Jews, what did they call him? Antiochus Epimanes, which is interesting because that means the madman. So they referred to him as the madman. So there's no question really among scholars that Antiochus is in view of this prophecy. And so what was prophesied then was fulfilled literally through him, but only in part. Only in part. You know, there are certain elements of this prophecy that Antiochus approaches in fulfillment, but you don't find necessarily completion in him, which is the case with prophecy in Scripture. What we find in these verses is a pattern of prophecy, which is common in Scripture, like I said. A prophecy is given that has dual fulfillment, and usually the first and the second fulfillment, or the near and the far fulfillment, so to speak, separated by time and many years. You know, it's kind of like looking at two mountaintops here. Have you ever backpacked and you get in a mountain peak and here you are and you see another, man, I'm going to get there. And then when you go over the peak, ooh, it's even farther than I thought, right? And so it's from one peak to the next to get to the peak that you're going to. And so it is with a lot of prophecy, much prophecy. You know, there's this, again, this near and this farther fulfillment. And so that's what we're looking at here. Antiochus was a brutal ruler who opposed God and opposed God's people. And he elevated himself to this place of deity, as a matter of fact. And he gives us a picture. He gives us a picture of the last great human ruler that's going to come. He's going to rise. He's going to rule. He's going to elevate himself, what? To the place of deity. And he's going to oppose Christ, and he's going to oppose the followers of Christ. In fact, he's going to try to pass himself off as Christ. That's why he's going to be referred to as the Antichrist. And so this chapter, like I said, it's crucial, it's pivotal. It's crucial because it gives us a historic pattern to look for in the emergence of the Antichrist, as a matter of fact. The angel tells Daniel that these things are going to take place in the last days, what? At the conclusion of history. So we, as we study the life and the career of Antiochus, we can gain insight, I think, into the plans, the policies of the Antichrist that's going to come. And here's some of the things that we learn. Notice in verse 24, he's going to achieve great power by subduing others. Verse 24, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. In other words, his power is going to, it's not going to, or will come not because he has the right to it. He doesn't have the right to it, but because he asserts the power of others, trampling them down. Just as Antiochus murdered his own brother to gain the throne, the Antichrist is going to gain his position by intrigue, manipulation, murder. You know, we saw in chapter 7, or I should say we saw that, you know, when he emerges and he comes and he deposes three of the previous 10 kings. And that'll probably be by murder. Secondly, he's going to rise to power by what? Promising false security. That's what it means in verse 25. When we read, through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the princes, but he shall be broken without human means. So he's going to these false security. Now, while Antiochus, you know, was opposed by the vast majority of the Jews, what happened, there was a small group of Jews, who bought into his attempts to reform the culture of Israel and ancient Greece. And we know them as the Hellenists, the Hellenistic Jews. And they were an insignificant minority. They became a fixture there in Israel eventually. We know that they came against Paul and all of that during the time of the Romans. Many secular Jews living in Israel at the time of Christ, they had no difficulty with Rome whatsoever. They didn't care, right? They saw the Romans as a logical heirs to the Greeks, the Greek Empire. Again, these Hellenistic Jews, you know, they were always in the minority. But it's interesting because, you know, they proved to be some of the first Jewish converts to Christianity, as a matter of fact, in the early days of the church. Chapter 9, we read that in the last days, what happens, the platform then that catapults the Antichrist for the world attention seems to be a treaty that he manages to garner many nations to sign. The Jews are going to sign it, and he's going to bring peace to the Middle East. And boy, don't we need that. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem, don't we, as a matter of fact. But he's going to lull them into this false sense of security. So it's a treaty whose terms specify this 7 years of peace and prosperity. But he only uses this period of peace, what? To foster his agenda. His agenda of what? World domination. And I find this point particularly interesting in light of the current elections. And I don't want to get political here too much, but I might. Current president, universally recognized as a man that is, you know, less than honest in his statements, representations. I don't know where you stand on that. It's not, and that's fine. In fact, it's pretty well known, you know, before his re-elections, he wasn't the most honest person. But people were willing, and this is the case with most, they're willing to overlook his reputation as a liar if it meant the continuation of their personal prosperity. But whoever it was, even our last president, not known necessarily for being the most honest person. And polls at times seem to indicate that the average voter is willing to overlook proven lies and proven deceit. Just the way it's the world we live in. In favor of maintaining what seems to be a period of expansion and growth, what? In the economy. And so you look at this, and truly the world political climate is being conditioned, what? To accept a dynamic leader who people know is a liar, and they're willing to accept it. They don't care. But who makes, you know, a grandiose promise about what he's going to do, you know, to be put in power, and people are going to buy it. We're being conditioned for that. They're being conditioned. The world is being conditioned for that. We're there. We're in those last days. People's eyes are blinded at the deceit of our political leaders. And that's not all of them. Don't get me wrong. Not every political leader that we have is a crook. But there are those that are. Both sides of the aisle think each other are crooks, don't they? We have lost confidence in our government, for the most part. Both sides. We're there. And so we're looking for a world leader that's going to fix the problem. And he's going to be a liar. And people aren't going to care. He's going to be a man of intelligence. He's going to be very persuasive, as a matter of fact. Verse 23, the last, he understands sinister schemes, we see. And Antiochus knew precisely what he was intending to do when he commanded the end to the daily sacrifices, the end of the Sabbath law, and the desecration of the temple. He knew it would either cow or inflame the Jews, one way or the other. And from the beginning, Antiochus, he'll know what he's after. Or not the Antiochus, but the Antichrist. He's going to know what he's after. And he's going to have the consummate skill at manipulating others in order what? To accomplish his ends, to accomplish his means. You know, to the public, he's going to represent one face. But he's going to have these ulterior motives, and they're going to be hidden. They're going to be hidden, but they're going to involve complex, maneuverings and conspiracies that are going to work together, to spring this sinister trap that he has. He's going to be an adversary of Israel. He's going to subjugate Israel to his authority, as we have read throughout this entire section. And again, verse 25, and he's going to rise up in opposition to the prince of princes, a title that Daniel uses, what? For Yahweh. But it's also going to apply to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. He's going to come against him. Who's going to win that battle? Have you ever tried? Boy, we did, didn't we? Coming up, before we knew Jesus, we were enemies of God. Weren't we? And now he calls us friends. And that flesh comes up now and again, and we try to oppose God. Isn't he gracious? Okay, let me just bring you along. Comfort you in that. And be gracious to correct us. Don't we serve a wonderful God? He could crush us any minute. But he chooses to love us instead, doesn't he? But he's going to oppose God. And he's going to put down. He's going to be put down hard. Because notice, his rule is going to be terminated by divine judgment. Verse 25 ends, he shall be broken without human means. And it's interesting that Antiochus died in Persia, 163 BC, as a result of some kind of mental problem that drove him insane. The Antichrist, he's going to be defeated in the Battle of Armageddon, what, by the return of Christ. And so Antiochus is the first fulfillment of this passage. Amazing detail. And so this first fulfillment, I think, in Antiochus is going to make the latter fulfillment in the Antichrist even more certain. We can count on this. We can bank on it. What we see of Antiochus' career here is it depicts in the last day what the career of the Antichrist, last half of the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble, the great latter part of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years, the great tribulation. This is where the mark is taken, the mask is taken off the Antichrist, and he's going to be revealed as the demon that he is. He's going to plant himself there in the temple, and he's going to say, oh, you want you to worship me like as God. Actually, the Antichrist, he's going to be a man possessed by Satan himself, Revelation chapter 13 tells us. First 3.5 years of the tribulation, the Antichrist, he's going to simply be a man, amazing power, amazing intelligence. People are going to fall at it. Oh, this guy's great. Seems to have the answers for every problem, all of the problems that confront the world. And people are going to buy into it, hook, line, and sinker. Promise of peace, prosperity, they're going to be so appealing. And he's just this astute political operative. The entire world is going to be wooed by this guy. They're going to love him, matter of fact. But then once he's firmly seated in power, firmly, he's going to take off the gloves, he's going to remove the mask, and he begins to make demands just like Antiochus did of the Jews. He's going to bring the daily sacrifices, those that are going to, they're going to be reinstituted, they're going to have been restored there in the rebuilt temple. They already have, if you've been with us in the study of Exodus, All of the articles for the temple have been made. They've been constructed. They're ready to, the red heifer, they're ready to go with the building of the temple. And it will be constructed. He's going to enter the Holy of Holies in the temple, and he's going to sit himself there, and he's going to declare himself God. He's going to demand that the entire world worship him. Worship him. Just like Nebuchadnezzar did there in the plain of Dura with his statue, the known world. And it's at this point the Jews are going to collectively realize they've been duped. They've been duped. This guy is a fraud. This man, you know, and many of them have accepted, as a matter of fact, as their Messiah, he's nothing less than a demon, the devil. And they're going to demand his ouster, but by that time, he's going to be so fully entrenched in power to remove that he's going to attack the Jews with full fury. Full fury. And as he moves to expand his field of influence there on the global scene, the remaining nations of the world, which have managed to elude his grasp, they're going to unite. They're going to attack his enemy. They're going to attack him. They're going to come against him. Their forces are going to meet where the Valley of Jezreel, which is also known as the Valley of Armageddon. In the midst of the battle, what? This is the glorious part. Jesus Christ returns to earth. Sorry. He's going to return. The nations that have gathered there to fight against each other, they're going to turn against the Messiah. They're going to turn against Jerusalem. If you've ever been to Israel, you can see where it's going to take place, the battle, and how, where the nation, where they're going to come from. The stage has been set. But the battle, it's going to be short. Short, if it even happens. Because Jesus is merely going to speak victory. And they're going to be wiped out. The Antichrist and his assistant, they're going to be captured, bound, thrown forever, eternally in the lake of fire. Isn't that great? We know the end of the story. There you have, thumbnail sketch. The end of human history prior to the return of Christ. And then you look at this and you notice Daniel's reaction. Look at verse 27. And I, Daniel, fainted, and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. You think? He had to be interpreted to him by angels. The sheer scope of the visions that Daniel had been given overwhelms him. And he finds himself just, his strength is just drained. You ever been that tired? And keep in mind, Daniel, he actually saw these things unfold before him. The visual image was so intense, it drained him. What he saw, what he experienced. Maybe he caught, visual images of some of the things that Antiochus, the Antichrist, would do, and these would have been staggering to a man like Daniel. He was a devout follower of God. To see the altar covered by pig's blood. The Antichrist killing thousands of Jews. It would have stunned him. No wonder he was sick for days. And he concludes by saying, he was astonished by the vision, and no one could understand it. Even though the angel that had come and had told him what it meant, Daniel, he had seen it all, and he wasn't able to grasp how it's really going to play out in history. And so because, part of this chapter has already been fulfilled so literally, specifically, to the minute detail in history, I think it gives us a leg up on Daniel's in terms of interpretation. Like I said, as we've already said, Antiochus gives us a picture of what the latter fulfillment is going to look like under the Antichrist. Now, we have the end of the story. We get it. But for Daniel, he, even with that, is like, he didn't know the rest of the story. He hasn't read it yet. He just had the vision of it. And so as I finish this morning, I believe we can truly be thankful that the Bible contains passages like this, can't we? Accurate. It gives us, you know, an inkling of the last days, the events that are going to, what they're going to be like. You know, the reason God inspires such prophetic passages, what is so that you and I might be reminded that He is the Lord of history. The Lord of history. He's sovereign over all the nations. These things have already happened. We're just waiting for Him. God sees it from beginning to end, the whole thing. And even a ruler like Antiochus or the Antichrist can only rise ultimately, why? Because God allows them. He has purposes for this. He's bringing it. He's going to wrap this whole thing up very shortly. And we're going to be these new bodies. I've told you before, I'm voting 6-4 with a full head of hair. You know, at the end, it doesn't come because of the ruin and the destruction, however, of the Antichrist, you know, that he brings. That's the glorious news. What the end, all of it concludes as a result of God's glorious victory in Christ. That's the good news. Our destiny is not death. What's our destiny? Life eternal. You know, the earth, you know, while set to endure catastrophes, like, you know, the like that are just unimaginable, it's all going to be restored. It's to the place of paradise. It's going to be glorious. Satan's rebellion, he's done. He just doesn't know it. He's going to finally and forever, he's going to be put down. Creation will be free from the curse. Isn't that glorious? We know the truth. We know the whole story. And I would just encourage you, if you have any doubts, you know, we all have things in our lives, don't we? But we can give them to God, can't we? All of His promises are what? Yes and amen. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, we do know this story. Beginning, you know, you've given it to us in your word. And there is absolutely no error in what you've told us from cover to cover. And Lord, we can rejoice in that. We can rejoice knowing, you know, we're going to be up and out of here. You know, we look around today and we see, and it can grieve us, what we see today going on just in our own country. And it's grievous. We look around the world and we see all the pain, the suffering, and it grieves us. But Lord, we trust that you're sovereign. And we trust that your promises are true, that these things will take place. But in the meantime, it should encourage us to know your word more, to know you more, to know that you rule and reign, that you're a sovereign God. And even in the things that we struggle with, nothing comes into our lives that has not been filtered first through you. And we can trust you for those things. And you're a good God. And you always have good things in store for your people. So, Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the accuracy and the truth of your word. And help us to live those things out, Lord, on a daily basis. To apply these things, Lord, knowing that you are who you are. And we praise you this morning for that. Not for what you do. Yeah, we benefit. But God, that we might worship you and praise you just for who you are. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.